Today, Father Cash and a Franciscan friar has prepared another group of questions, which are planned to develop the distinction between Christianity and communism. It is my pleasure to introduce Father Cashin.
Thank you, Father. What you said last Sunday relative to communism being materialistic is no argument for brushing it aside. It is a mutually accepted viewpoint that if the communists have a better plan to supply the necessities of life than the one which is in vogue, then there is a possibility that their system will predominate, irrespective of its being concerned only with the things of this world. Do you agree that communism believes in action?
Certainly, Father.
Is it not true that it is interested in doing things for the oppressed people?
I grant that point.
During the past 20 years, has not communism brought more prosperity to the Russian people than was produced under the regime of the Tsars?
Well, for the sake of argument, I will not contradict you.
But under the regime of the Tsars, was it not the Christian philosophy which predominated in Russia? Must not the former backwardness of that nation and the former poverty be attributed to the inefficiency of Christianity?
Oh, I cannot admit the truthfulness of that assertion.
Before you discuss that point, let me question you in this fashion. Is it not true that Christianity is purely theoretical and that it is not primarily interested in action?
That is totally inaccurate. It is true that Christianity concerns itself with faith. It is likewise true that faith without good works is dead. In other words, Christians teach that one must believe in the divine origin of the commandments. They also teach that their adherents should obey the commandments. Merely believing in the doctrine of brotherly love does not make a man a Christian. He must square his belief with his daily life. It is a false notion, unfortunately entertained by too many persons, that the Christian philosophy should be regarded as an intellectual romance. If that were Christianity, it were better that it were abolished.
But the communists have historical facts on their side to substantiate their position. If they assert that the Christian religion is a deception practiced on the poor by the rich, or on the ruled by the rulers, they point with a great deal of accuracy to the last 1,000 years of Russian misery. Love your neighbor as yourself, they say, is the theory of Christianity. Its practice was to exploit your neighbor and to hold him in bondage.
Specifically, to what historical events are you referring?
Well, roll back the curtain of time almost 1,000 years. Behold Saints Cyril and Methodius, the two apostles who brought Christianity to the Slavic people. From that moment until 1917, Russia lived under the banner of the cross. For nearly 1,000 years, the poor peasants believed in heaven and hell and lived for the hereafter, while they suffered outrageously in the present. Where was there such national poverty and national hardship as were found north of the Caspian Sea? Prisons were filled with so-called malefactors. Siberia was populated with political foes. On the other hand, the dukes and princes lived in luxury. As far as Russia was concerned, religion was the opium of the people, an opium administered by czars and plutocrats for their own benefit. 1,000 years of Christianity was 1,000 years of misery. 20 years of communism has renovated the entire face of the Russian world because communism is practical, while Christianity concerned itself only with beliefs and theories, not with actions and deeds.
Well, I grant that you have presented this communistic argument very ably.
How can you dispute these facts? Since 1917, religion has been outlawed, communism has been established, the czars, dukes, and princes have been liquidated. The wealth of the nation is owned in common, with the result that the people enjoy a modicum of happiness. These things you cannot deny.
Certainly I deny them. These points will be covered in the columns of social justice. For the time being, may I confine my rebuttal to your statements that communism acted where Christianity has failed to act, and accomplished in 20 years what Christianity failed to accomplish in 1,000 years?
Certainly. But before you enter into your argument, I will be fair in telling you the entire story of Christianity's failure. Do not forget that from the 11th to the 20th century, Christianity was the state religion of Russia. The Tsar was head of both the state and the church, in the same sense as the King of England is the head of the state as well as of the church. If Christianity could have functioned anywhere, Russia was the place where it should have been perfected. Incorporate in your rebuttal an argument to counteract that preeminent fact.
Willingly, Father, do I concede that Christianity was the state religion of Russia. Regretfully will I admit that the politicians in the persons of the czars, the dukes, and the governors of provinces were more or less responsible for the slavery which existed in that unfortunate country. And with shame do I acknowledge that even many of the bishops, prelates, and priests cooperated with these politicians in shackling the people. I could not argue with you and uphold my viewpoint successfully unless these things were first admitted. Now let us have the whole truth. Who were these archbishops, bishops, and priests? Since you are relying upon factual arguments, history plainly indicates that these ecclesiastics were nothing more than political appointees elevated to their high offices by the civil government. They were not chosen by the people. They were not nominated by the Pope or by any independent free body of clergymen. Although for the most part they were good men, yet they were nothing more than consecrated politicians, I repeat. I am not blind to the blemishes which characterize the activities of the czars. Classify these rulers as Neros, if you will. I shall not contradict you. But what kind of ecclesiastical politicians would these Neros appoint? You and I both know that their choice would fall upon weaklings who lacked the courage of a John the Baptist, upon men who failed to oppose publicly the misdemeanors of rulers in high places. The union of the church and the state in Russia to which you refer was one where the civil monarch was supreme and where the church was his menial servant. I am as much opposed to the states dominating the church as I am to the states dictating to the press or to the radio. More than any communist, I stand for free speech, free press, and free pulpit. I ask you, white communists who pretend to be so factual and erudite, I ask you why they hide part of the truth and do not analyze the problem of Russia's misery in the light of the uncontradictable facts which I have presented.
You have been strangely silent in your presentation relative to the personal and public lives of the Tsars. They were Christians, were they not?
Yes, they were Christians, but in name only. They did not practice Christianity. We do not teach that everyone who is baptized shall enter the kingdom of heaven, any more than we teach that everyone who professes allegiance to the stars and stripes is a good American. In ancient days, the scribes and Pharisees boasted of their strict adherence to Judaism. Oh, but Christ coined the classic answer for all hypocrites, both ancient and modern, when he said, "Woe to you scribes and Pharisees, because you devour the houses of widows, praying shall receive the greater judgment. You bind heavy and insupportable burdens and lay them on men's shoulders, but with a finger of your own, you will not move them. That was Christ's answer. Therefore, why blame the sins of wicked politicians upon Christianity when the truth is that wicked Christians, hypocrites, should be responsible for them? Communists are forced to accept that logic when they themselves oftentimes are compelled not only to excommunicate, but to murder communists who have betrayed their creed.
I am interested in this fresh and logical interpretation, which Karl Marx and his communistic disciples have missed. Can you enlighten me further on this subject of silencing the pulpit?
Well, there is a piece of history on that subject. As far as I can recollect, it was Ivan the Terrible, a 16th century czar, who first uttered the theological heresy that a priest's place is in the pulpit. By edict, punishable with death, he forbade any minister of religion to mention either in public or in private, in the pulpit or out of the pulpit, anything not directly concerned with the Ten Commandments and with the laws of the church which he either formulated or approved. From the days of the prophet Isaiah, whose body was sawed in twain because he opposed the public practices of a tyrant, down to our own times when priests have gladly paid with their lives for freedom of speech, Christianity has upheld the right of every minister of religion to preach the gospel in season and out of season.
But Ivan the Terrible's laws were discarded in the 17th century. What prevented the Christian church from battling for industrial freedom for the oppressed people of Russia? What prevented priests elsewhere from battling for industrial freedom and from interesting themselves in the industrial and agricultural questions of the day?
Father, I fear that communists are inclined to emphasize Russia as if it were all Christendom. As a matter of fact, it was the poorest example of Christianity, where, I repeat, religion was shackled by politicians. But let us project ourselves back of the 17th century and view things in their proper perspective. You ask me why the Christian church did not interest itself in economic liberty at a time when the economic question was of minor concern. Prior to the 19th century, Christianity had major tasks to perform. The shackles of physical slavery, of intellectual slavery, and of political slavery had to be broken before it was even possible for Christian or communist to attack the enemy known as industrial slavery. Who, I ask you, won the battle over physical slavery? Was it not the Christian church and its good sons and daughters ages before communism was ever discussed? From the 3rd to the 13th century, which are often characterized as the Dark Ages, who was it that conquered intellectual slavery? Oh, paint the picture as luridly as you can. Exaggerate, if possible, the superstitions that were rampant. Recall that reading and writing and the arts and sciences were cloaked by the pall of barbarism. Then trace the course of Christianity during these centuries. Christians not only builded churches, Christians erected the schools and colleges and universities of Europe. The stones of Oxford and of Cambridge, the hallowed towers of Heidelberg and of the Sorbonne, the granite pavements of Louvain, Salamanca, and dozens of other institutions of learning bear mute testimony to the victory of truth over error, of learning over ignorance.
Do you, Father, give Christianity credit for all this?
Well, the communists give Christianity discredit for all the evil in Russia. As a matter of fact, who made the 13th century the greatest of centuries? Greatest insofar as it marked the victory of light over darkness. Who, I ask you, dissipated ignorance in Ireland, in England, in practically every nation in Europe? Read Augusta Drain's Christian Schools and Scholars, Ormond of Amber's Monks of the West. If you would read a story where truth is stranger than fiction, the black-cowled Augustinians and Benedictines, the brown-robed Franciscans, the white-cassocked Dominicans were not only priests, they were physicians, schoolmasters, chemists, geologists, engineers, architects, botanists, and physicists. They builded more than 8,000 monasteries and convents, from whose sacred doors there went forth soldiers of learning, armed not with the sword, but with the word of God and the science of reason. Before state universities or state schools were ever heard of in Europe, or for that matter in America, these monks laid the foundations of many institutions of learning and cast around them a halo of sanctity and science. In other words, this Christianity which communists call the opium of the people, this Christianity which communists are attempting to drive from the face of the earth, rent the veil of intellectual darkness before the dawn of material progress was even visible. The ancestors of the friars and priests whom communists are massacring in Spain and elsewhere were the forerunners of Fulton and Arkwright, of Pasteur and Edison, and the geniuses who followed them. It is my observation, Father, that informed communists do not question these statements whatsoever. It is only illiterate communists whose historical education has been neglected who deny them.
Your argument, Father, does not sustain the entirety of your previous statement. You said that the Christian Church was busied overcoming political slavery. You gave this as a reason for her neglect of the industrial problem. Do you wish to pass by that point without mentioning it?
One almost fears to boast of the contributions made by Christianity to liberty and to democracy and to politics in general. Communists, unfortunately, are not the only ones who profess a love for dictatorship. Everywhere it appears, this corpse of tyranny seems to be raising its unholy head from the grave of the past. Dictatorship and government by man seem to be in the ascendancy, while democracy and government by constitution appear to be on the wane. Oh, but there was a glorious past. More than 700 years ago, Christian bishops faced a dictator and forced him to sign the Magna Carta, thereby establishing a government by law. At a later date, it was Christians who challenged James of England and his theory of the divine right of kings. In our own glorious history, who are the vanquishers of George III and his arrogant imperialism? They were Washington and his compatriots, who leaned for their moral support upon the teachings of the fathers of the church. Lamentably, I admit those battles belong to the warfares of yesterday. Sorrowfully, I recognize that they must be fought over. Fought against communists and their dictator. Fought against the socialistic fascism propagated by Hitler. Fought against any person or group of persons who, either at home or abroad, would make mockery of government by law and a memory of government by free ballot.
But that would not be respecting authority, Father, should the German people rebel against their Hitler, or the Russian people against their Stalin. Does not your Christianity insist upon respecting authority?
All that is true, Father. Nevertheless, Christianity has not stultified herself by forcing its adherents to bend the knee before a despot who cringes behind a text of scripture to support his misdemeanors. The devil can quote scripture for his purpose. So can kings and emperors, rulers and presidents. Forgetful of the fact that God never dispensed authority to any man for the purpose of scuttling the basic laws of Christianity. The Christian theory is that the governed must be freely governed, and that all who rule only rule with the consent of the people. This concept of government is essential for the preservation of liberty. Liberty which must be preserved at all costs.
You talk of liberty. What is liberty without bread? How empty is all liberty when men are forced to subsist upon the crumbs which fall from Dives' table? Christian men who are compelled to want in the midst of plenty. Has the church lost her charm? Is not Christianity capable of battling against industrial slavery if in former days it fought for physical, intellectual, and political liberty?
Let me remind the communists in this audience that first things had to come first. The industrial problem did not require a solution before the 19th century.
What do you mean about first things first?
Well, for example, before you could build a bridge across San Francisco Bay, it was necessary to have an engineer, a chemist, a physicist, a geologist. Before this vast expanse of steel could have been fabricated, it was necessary to have power machinery, steam hoists, electric dynamos. But back of all these, it was necessary to have institutions of learning. Further removed, these institutions were predicated upon scholars. Oh, could that bridge trace its genealogy? It would take you back to the cradle of learning in some monastery, where a Thomas of Aquin, a Duns Scotus, or a Roger Bacon began unfolding the secrets of the mind and the secrets of nature. First things first. The blind world sometimes sees only effects and results, with little or no ability to envision the causes without which even a bridge could not have been constructed.
But what bearing has that upon the inactivity of the church to meet the industrial problem? Is she satisfied to rest upon her laurels, refusing to participate in the battle for economic liberty?
Not at all, not at all. Need I remind you that there was no industrial problem before Fulton and Arkwright invented their steam engine and their power loom? Need I recall for you that the 19th century was the beginning of this problem, that it did not become acute until the year 1900, when giant mass production factories became so prevalent? How can it be honestly maintained that we were inactive when we were the first in the field with our dock doctrine of the living wage, which was explained last Sunday. From Christ who enunciated it, centuries before the first steam engine was conceived, down to von Kettler and on through the days of Leo XIV, Christianity was active in forming trade unions as it had done in the days of feudalism and as it did here in Detroit only 2 years ago. In 1864, the socialist, LaSalle by name, acknowledged von Kettler's splendid efforts in this activity when Marx was content to philosophize. All today we are not inactive. We are still preaching the gospel of Christ and the principle of the laborers in the vineyard. But over and above the din of a wordy industrial war, there sounds the voice of Pius XI warning us that it is impossible to gain economic liberty before the peoples of the earth regain control in their parliaments, in their congresses, and in their assemblies of the regulation of credit or money.
What has that to do with economic liberty? Practically every communist condemns you for even mentioning this question of money. They maintain that they are interested in an industrial problem, and you in a financial one.
Oh, Father, if that is true, then communists are certainly impractical. Let me ask them this question. Why are persons interested in the industrial problem? Is it not to the end that the laborers will receive more wage money? Pause to consider several phenomena related to the labor question. You will admit that the problem of production was solved through the invention of power production machines. You will agree that day by day, new machinery is being invented with the result that, through the labor of one man working with modern equipment, twice as much wealth can be produced as was hitherto possible. The same workman with a modern machine is equivalent to 10 workmen with obsolete equipment. But the one modern machine operator does not receive 10 times the pay. Oh no, he does not get even 3 times the pay. Oftentimes the owners of the modern machinery are still paying the laborer the equivalent of what he earned when he was producing half the wealth 10 years ago on an obsolete machine. Now that is neither equitable nor reasonable. This injustice has brought the industrial problem and the wage problem before the attention of every thoughtful citizen. It is a problem which must be solved by paying the laborer an annual living wage based not upon how long he works necessarily, but upon the amount of wealth which he helps to create while he works with modern equipment.
I agree with that. That is the objective, at least the immediate objective, which the communists have in mind.
Oh, but Father, that is only one half the problem which is related to economic liberty. Do you agree that in many cases the owners of mass production industry are controlled by those men who regulate the purchasing power of the dollar?
I am not clear as to what you mean.
Oh, I mean that the American people, through the Congress, have little or no voice in stating how much butter or bread or cotton or pork a dollar bill will buy.
Oh, certainly, Father. Everybody recognizes that congressmen do nothing about that.
Well, because they do nothing about it. Although they are empowered to, what happens? When wages are raised, is it not true that the cost of living is likewise raised? Thus, with that condition obtaining, what real gain accrues to laborers who strike for higher wages? I agree that the communists have observed this phenomenon around throughout the years, but lacking intelligence to understand how substantially the industrial problem depends upon the solution of the financial problem, communists cry, let us confiscate the factories and operate them for ourselves. Never were they intelligent enough to say, let us recapture the power of regulating the dollar, a power that was bestowed upon the American people by its constitutional founders. With a dollar that is easily manipulated by the exploiters of labor, it is evident that higher wages mean nothing if they will not be able to purchase more of life's necessities. Therefore, Father, when you ask what Christianity is proposing to do about the payment of a living annual wage, her answer is clear and definite. It is this. Her desire is to obtain for labor a living annual wage that will remain a living annual wage through the regulated purchasing power of the dollar. In America, we are doing the same thing that you are doing about it. You are trying to educate the public to your viewpoint, with the possibility of their eventually confiscating factories. We are trying to educate the public to our viewpoint, protecting private ownership and guaranteeing a real living annual wage. Sometimes you lose faith in converting the American people to your standard, and then you say, down with democracy and up with tyranny. On the contrary, Father, we have learned how to suffer rebuffs and disappointments, but we have never learned how to lose faith in the political liberty, the democracy, and the people whom we love.
The thoughts which you have expressed, Father, suggest many questions to me. Next Sunday afternoon, it would be of interest if you would discuss strikes in general, and this democracy to which you have just referred. You Christians evidently believe in democracy, and the communists, of course, believe in dictatorship, which operates behind the veil of a quasi-democracy. In fact, it appears that the present administration in America, day by day, is departing from the Washingtonian concept of democracy. Will you comment upon that next Sunday, which happens to be the eve of Washington's birthday?
Well, since you asked me to do it, Father, I will consider it. In fact, I will give my answer now. I will do it. Although I am not prepared for any emergency this afternoon, would you care that I use the following few minutes when I return to the microphone on the Thought for the Week to discuss democracy and the Supreme Court? This interval will give my stenographers an opportunity to prepare to copy down what I am about to say.
And now, Father Coughlin's Thought for the Week, FDR versus the Constitution.
My friend, this Thought for the Week is truly impromptu. It is an answer based on a question which was just put to me at the end of that period of discussion. So bear with me if at this moment I appear to be an intruder, because I speak to you not in the spirit of animosity, but in a spirit of patriotism. I am motivated by a love for the past and by a hope for the future, a future which under God depends so mightily upon the free institutions established by the inspired patriots who founded this nation. A future in which I envision the little children who are in this church and elsewhere as growing to manhood and womanhood. I ask myself, will they enjoy the liberties which were ours? or will they enjoy greater liberties than we ever dreamed of? Before my mind, I see two dramas being enacted upon the stage of American life. The last act of the first drama was produced here in Michigan in the form of an automotive industrial strike. It is not the last act of that entire drama, because others will be enacted. Stranger characters will come upon the scene. Stranger reprisals will occur. Stranger strikes, perhaps, will eventuate. It is not the last act, because those who have been exploited and those who have been oppressed, those who have had their pay envelopes robbed from them by an economic system that was unjust in its concept and unjust in its practice, will not remain forever silent beneath the heel of an oppressor. They will rise as every patriot has risen, and they will die if necessary, as every patriot knows how to die, rather than speak the word surrender. Surrender. I am not speaking these thoughts or outlining for you the vision of the drama which I see before my mind. I am rather copying a page from history which tells us that liberty that was born in the mind of God and brought to earth in the humble circumstances at the cradle of Bethlehem will go marching down the centuries, even though its way today may be a Via Dolorosa, even though tomorrow it may be crowned with thorns, and even though the next day with its body lashed with scourges, its hands pierced with nails, it will become a victim on some Calvary's heights. I say this because I know that death is not the end all of liberty. Liberty crushed to earth by the heel of an oppressor shall rise again just as cruelly as Jesus Christ arose again from the grave that encompassed his corpse. That drama is fresh in my mind. That drama I can foresee unto its end. That drama, in the last scene of its last act, will find liberty victorious, and the oppressor's heel, wounded as was the heel of an Achilles, wounded mortally. On the other hand, my friends, I turn my gaze upon another stage in this our American life, and behold there another drama being enacted, more important in one sense than the scene of the last drama enacted upon the stage of Michigan. The one to which I am referring takes me to Washington. Oh, I am not proud if I have been a prophet. Prophets sometimes hang their heads in shame, hang their heads in sorrow when they see the realization of those dreams which they have foretold. I am not proud, I repeat, if I have prophesied that democracy is in danger and that dictatorship
at least has cast its shadow upon our flag, upon our lives. Oh, no, that is not the point. I know, perhaps, I should say I am positive that I know how our chief executive is desirous to win for liberty a victory in that last act of that last drama to which I referred, industrial freedom, economic liberty. For the children of Michigan, for the children of Pennsylvania, for the children of men who everywhere bear the yoke of burden upon their shoulders, as they use the pick and the mine, as they use the lathe and the factory, or as they sweat and toil, mingling blood and sinew with steel and iron, as they try to make this a better country in which to live, and as they endeavor to eke for themselves and their loved ones a livelihood that has been denied them, I grant you, I repeat, that that is the thought uppermost in the mind of our chief executive, that these sons of toil shall be victorious. Oh, but pause. Pause a while. Liberty has won other victories on other stages at other times. The liberties of which I spoke this afternoon, the physical liberty by which man gained freedom from the iron shackles of a Nero in the Roman galley, the political liberty by which men gained their independence over a tyrant when King John was forced to sign the Magna Carta, the intellectual liberty that was battled for with the sword of the Word of God when Thomas of Aquin preached his doctrine at Paris, when Bonaventure sounded the trumpet of his wisdom throughout Italy, and when the Jesuits and when everyone else gifted with God's love and God's faith and God's knowledge carried the torch of learning from university to town, from town to village, from village to wilderness, as the cross of Christ was uplifted for 19 centuries, gallantly carrying the word of God, the word of liberty, the word of love to all mankind. I know, I repeat, these are the victories which liberty has gained. And I know something more than that. We in America have those liberties. In 1773, we did not have them. In 1773, there was a tyrant of another empire who imposed upon us his will and who inflicted upon us the oppression of taxation. And in 1776, when our forebears leagued together, even at the cost of life, even at the cost of property, and even at the cost of their loved ones, they won and wrung from him the liberty that is ours. And then before the blood of the wounds was dry, they dipped into those wounds a pen of glory, and wrote the proud escutcheon upon time's palimpsest, the escutcheon of the Constitution of the United States, that shall live as long as man shall live, that shall endure as long as sons of man have breath to look upon the past, and say of the past, there wrote I in 1776, there wrote I the liberty of a government by law, of a government by reason. Away with a tyrant's attitude of a government by man. I tell you these things, my friends, because I recognize that the Constitution of the United States is the guardian of all the liberties that we possess. I look upon it, therefore, as I glance into the future, I look upon it with a longing glance and say, it too will be the guardian of this economic liberty which we are about to win in the factories of Flint and Detroit, in the mines of Pittsburgh and Scranton, and in the mass production factories wherever men are struggling and wherever women are praying for that day when a living annual wage shall come to keep forever the wolf of poverty from the door and grant them a share of the great benefactions that are ours. Why then shall only one man in all this nation think that he is concerned with industrial liberty, with economic freedom, when we're all concerned with it? Why then break down the structure of the past that preserves all the liberty and that will preserve our industrial liberty when it comes? Why set himself up, therefore, shall I say, as a dictator? Because perchance the Supreme Court has grown old in age and in wisdom, and perchance because the Supreme Court is taking only the laws that we have, squaring them with the Constitution that is ours, and finding that they do not fit. Oh, let us write a new laws that will fit. And if the Constitution requires an amendment, have faith in the American people who elected this government. Have faith in the ballots of a free people who have guaranteed the perpetuation of liberty. We are not defeatists, and we will not buy industrial freedom at the price of scuttling religious freedom, at the price of endangering political freedom, at the price of jeopardizing the freedom which our Constitution holds sacred for us. Oh, would that I had time perhaps to jot down one single simple little note that would give some continuity to this expression that comes pouring forth from my heart and not from some manuscript. Would that I had time to implore you, you who are former members of the National Union, you who are former enemies of mine, as if I were a radical, you who are indifferent. I know history. I know how to interpret events, at least in some small degree. And I know that it's better to walk on. It's better to stir up the people for the injustice that is perpetrated against them by industry and finance. I know that it is better for all of us to amalgamate and win good legislation upon our statute books that will guarantee economic freedom rather than pack the Supreme Court with men the appointees of a president who may always remember that they were his appointees. Our government consists of three separate branches: a president to execute the laws, a Congress to make the laws, and a Supreme Court to interpret them. There must be no rubber stamp Congress. There must be no rubber stamp Supreme Court. There must be no rubber stamp president. Each must be independent. America must remain America. Let's not cast all the past upon the throw of the dice of fortune. Let's preserve liberty and win liberty and keep America for Americans and by Americans in its Constitution. Good day, my friends, and God bless you.